And our sermon text today is Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In World War II, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews in their home in German-occupied Holland. And by this time in the war, conditions in the camps, which were always deplorable, were desperate. Poor food, and not much of it, kept them perpetually hungry. Degraded housing and clothing kept them barely out of the elements, the cold of winter and the heat of summer. And the depraved cruelty of the guards ensured their sustained physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. But they nevertheless sustained hope in the midst of this despair. Corrie Ten Boom's account of this is very poignant. Someone had smuggled a tattered Bible into the camp, and the women huddled around it. And Corrie puts it like this. They huddled around it like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. And Corrie writes that it was her sister Betsy who found the key to sustain hope. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, unquote. Betsy said, that's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. So they took inventory. They thanked God for the fact that they were together. They thanked God that they had a Bible. They even thanked God for the horrible crowds of prisoners, that more people would be able to hear God's word. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas. Now that was too much for Corrie. She couldn't bring herself to thank God for the swarms of fleas that infested the mattresses of the barracks. That is, until she realized that the fleas were the reason that the guards steered clear of the barracks and left them in relative privacy and solitude. Through those fleas, God protected the women from abuse and harassment. Dozens of desperate women were free to hear the comforting, hope-giving word of God. Now, this is, many of you have heard this anecdote before, this story before, and it is a poignant one, but although I wouldn't recommend running out and acquiring a flea circus and turning them loose in your home as a spiritual exercise to remind you to be thankful, this story of spiritual resilience at the hands of evil men is instructive. You cannot crush a thankful Christian. That Christian has been redeemed from eternal death and has the ultimate hope of his resurrection in his Savior. Everything else is gravy, as they say. Every moment of life thereafter, regardless of its circumstances, only serves to bring you one moment closer to your redemption. And we are thankful to God for what he is doing, and a thankful spirit breeds hope. Elie Wiesel, who's author of Night, another internment camp victim, but he wrote the poignant and eloquent book Night of that experience, said that the difference between those who survived the death camps and those who perished was hope. Elie Wiesel was no Christian, but he saw the value of hope. The hopeful had reasons to live and go on. There was something on the other side of the war for which to live. For us, it is Christ. For Corey and Betsy, it was Christ and the promise of the gospel. God is faithful, and he will do what he has promised. That's precisely what the psalmist exhorts in the psalm before us in this Thanksgiving week. So let's look briefly at our text and take encouragement from it. 3 points from this text I'd like to make with you. Our title is Righteous Thanks. Righteous. We offer righteous thanks through our righteous God. Regardless of earthly circumstances, the faithful give thanks to God because of his enduring covenant faithfulness. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 make this point to us, that regardless of our earthly circumstances, the faithful give thanks because of God's enduring covenant faithfulness. Now, Psalm 92 is a song of Israel in Book 4 of the Psalms of Israel. Book 4 begins with Psalm 90. As you flip a couple pages back, you see that Psalm, book number 4 of the Psalms, begins with Psalm 90. Many of these Psalms were composed in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the restoration of the temple. This Psalm is one of those. Psalm 92 was a regular feature of the Sabbath sacrifice in the first hours of the morning, where Yahweh's covenant love is declared in the morning, as the text says, his faithfulness throughout the night. The Talmud tells us that it was a favorite of pilgrims, since it celebrated God's covenant faithfulness in families through all generations as the righteous flourish and bear fruit in their old age. And it begins with a synonymous parallel. Good giving thanks to Yahweh, literally, sung praise to your name, Jehovah Jireh. Good and sung are in parallel. Giving thanks and praise to your name are in parallel. And to Yahweh and Jehovah Jireh are also in synonymous parallel. There's nothing more liberating than rendering thanks and praise to God from a sincere heart. Have you experienced that? Nothing more liberating than rendering genuine thanks and praise to God from a sincere heart. Even if there were no reason to give thanks, psychologists tell us that the mere act of giving thanks is beneficial to human health. From Psychology Today, thankfulness creates more people relationships. Thankfulness improves physical health. Thankfulness improves psychological health. Thankfulness reduces aggression in angry personalities. If you're an angry person, start giving thanks. That'll tamp things down a little bit, right? Thankful people sleep better. You're having problems sleeping? Be a more thankful person. Thankfulness enhances self-respectfulness. And finally, thankful people are mentally more resilient. See Corrie ten Boom. In reality, thankfulness has an object, though. As Christians, we say thankfulness has an object, ultimately. It is, of course, the God who created, sustains, and redeems us. Psychology Today aside. So upon him, we lavish our thanksgiving. We give thanks not in order to feel better, but because we owe it unto God. We give thanks because it is a natural component of worship for which we are wired as creatures, right? We are wired for worship as creatures. And thankfulness, thanksgiving is a vital, integral part of that worship. You recall from our Sunday school class how Israel at this time was being oppressed by evil men in her rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and the wall under Nehemiah. So we have the vivid circumstances of men laboring with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. The commentators Kyle and Delitzsch put it this way. Psalm 92 praises God, the creator of the world, as the ruler of the world, whose rule is pure loving kindness and faithfulness, and calms itself in the face of the flourishing condition of the evildoers, with the prospect of the final issue, which brilliantly vindicate the righteousness of God. That was, at that time, imperceptible to superficial observation and will change the congregation of the righteous into a flourishing grove of palms and cedars upon holy ground. Consequently, the thankful, praising heart moves one step further in worship by declaring the ground for that thankfulness too. That is God's chesed love, covenant love, steadfast love, as the ESV has it translated there before you. But that could also be translated as covenant love, chesed in the Hebrew. God's covenant love and his covenant faithfulness as well. And this is done at the crack of dawn on the Sabbath after a long night watch. Any of you had a long night watch here recently? Huh? So I did with, I'm taken back to last January, February, when I had many a long night watch with my back pain. Kyle and Delitzsch put it this way again. They say, loving kindness is designedly connected with the dawn of the morning. God's faithful covenant love is designedly connected with the dawn of the morning. For it is morning light itself, which breaks through the night. And faithfulness with the nights. For in the perils of the loneliness of the night, God's covenant love is the best companion. And nights of affliction are the foil of its verification. Have you heard that term before? God's covenant love is the foil of the verification, right? Nights of affliction, then, are the foil of the verification of God's covenant love. In the perils of the loneliness of the night, have you experienced the perils of the loneliness of the night? That's when God's covenant love is your best companion, is it not? And without nights of affliction, we would not have that verified for us, would we? Nights of affliction are the foil of the verification of God's covenant love. Well stated, compactly stated. And that declaration, then, was made distinctive by the accompaniment of the lute and the harp as the melody of Psalm 92 was plucked upon the lyre. If you somehow forgot what day it was, you'd know that it was Sabbath morning by the instrumental sound of this psalm wafting over the rooftops of Jerusalem. It would immediately arouse stirrings of thankfulness as you made your way to the temple to join the pilgrims in worship. What a blessed time this was. Sabbath morning, hearing Psalm 92 wafting over the rooftops of Jerusalem. We get a sense of that joy of the pilgrim amongst his family, his townsmen, his fellow worshipers. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. And these are works of providence, specifically. You have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Thanksgiving is a time of joy. It's my favorite American holiday. This is the only American religious holiday. It's my favorite. In Thanksgiving, we look upon God's marvelous Mayashi Yadakar. That is, his works of creation. Mayashi Yadakar. His works of creation and sustained providence over them, too. That's another idea extant here in this text. We take great joy in his works of creation and then his sustained providence over them, over time. In Thanksgiving, we look upon that marvelous provision he has given us, not upon what he has not given us. Looking upon what he has not given us, that's thanklessness giving, isn't it? If I can coin a term. Thanklessness giving is born of a bitter heart lifted up to God and spewing, why me? Look at what I don't have. Why, oh God? Thankless people, I don't know your experience, but mine has been that thankless people are the most bitter. Pinch-hearted souls. A thankless heart is a graceless heart. Guarantee. No grace, oftentimes because there's no thanks. No thanks, no grace. So my advice, if you have not a heart of thanksgiving and despair over it, well, start practicing. Practice thanksgiving. If it's not there already, practice it. Form the words in your mouth, even though you don't mean it even, and begin to sing them. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. As you practice, and then as you contemplate as well. Contemplate. Perhaps in the perils of the loneliness of the night, as Kyle and Dalich put it, in the perils of the loneliness of the night, contemplate the good things of God and his providence in them for you. And your heart will gradually begin to crack and open and begin to respond in genuine thankfulness. And in his providence, you'll be made glad by his works and you will sing for joy, genuinely. And it will even help to calm yourself in the face of the flourishing condition of evildoers, which must be done from time to time in redemptive history, mustn't it? That brings us to point two, encompassing verses 5-9. Righteous thanks. We have every reason to give righteous thanks, do we not, brothers and sisters? Regardless of the wicked's circumstances, the righteous judge will foil them by his inscrutable ways of providence. That's what verses 5-9 teach us. That regardless of the wicked's circumstances, the righteous judge will foil them by his inscrutable ways of providence. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite were notorious evildoers in the days of Nehemiah, and most likely those to whom the psalmist refers in this section. They were envious of the work in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They opposed Israel at every juncture in its construction, from the authorization by King Artaxerxes to the actual construction of it. They even planned an ambush at critical points of the wall in order to intimidate Nehemiah and the people. Nehemiah puts it this way. He says, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." That's a theme throughout Nehemiah, isn't it? "Strengthen my hands." It was daunting. They were outnumbered and outflanked. It seemed impossible, and humanly speaking, it was. But Nehemiah trusted God's inscrutable providence, reflected in this psalm. "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand." Sanballat and Tobiah. The ESV translates the Hebrew "stupid man." And it means a man of animal nature. A knuckle-dragging caveman in our parlance, perhaps. The Latin Vulgate has "homo brutus," a man of animal brutish nature. The fool, the Hebrew translated here in the ESV as "the fool," means one dull in mind, a slave to his carnal nature. Kyle and Dalich, in their translation, used the word "blockhead." "And that which is above them, beyond their comprehension, is what follows. That though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." The picture here of the evildoer is of a verdant pasture in springtime in Galilee, with fields of grass waving in the warm wind. What can possibly disturb it? Take your sandals off and squish your toes in the grass. It's a theme we find throughout Scripture. At so many times in redemptive history, the wicked seem to dominate and to be winning. And they'll just go on to win the Super Bowl, the World Series, the Stanley Cup, the World Cup all at once. Who can possibly compete with them? But our text and the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation tell us that they will have an end. They are doomed to destruction forever, our text says. Consistent with all the rest of Scripture, is it not? So it is with the enemies of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah are toasting cinders in hell, even as we speak. Our Lord puts it this way in the parable of the tares and the wheat. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn," right? And Sanballat and Tobiah did not frustrate the work, did they? God did strengthen the hands of Nehemiah and his men. They went on to reconstruct the wall of Jerusalem and cause her to prosper. There's a lesson here for us. We too live in an evil age. Dark days are no longer coming. They are here. There is a spirit of evil that seems to be growing, like the creeping darkness of Mordor stealing over Gondor. As Tolkien puts it, like dark fingers in the sky. Dark days are not coming to America. They are here. And it can seem daunting at times for us, too. We are ruled by evil men who practice evil. Abortion and euthanasia at the start of life and assisted suicide at the end of life. The distortion of gender lines to deliberately destroy family. This is not an attempt to protect liberties and rights of people. No, it's a distortion of gender lines to deliberately destroy the family. Or the cynical plunge of America into needless war for profit and aggrandizement of power. This war is not about the freedom of Ukraine. If you stand with Ukraine, then you've fallen for a lie. Or the consolidation of tyranny over the American people and the deliberate destruction of our constitutional liberties. We are being ruled by evil men who practice evil. And the psalmist counsels us that God, in his supreme providence, will bring them to their doom in good order. We must not fret nor despair. As Kyle and Dalich put it once again, his rule is pure loving kindness and faithfulness and calms itself in the face of the flourishing condition of the evildoers. With the prospect of the final issue, which brilliantly vindicates the righteousness of God, that will happen. God will brilliantly vindicate his righteousness that seems at the time imperceptible to superficial observation. The final end of our circumstance may not be perceptible to observation at this time, but it is certain. I'm put in mind of Lord of the Rings. Again, at numerous junctures, Gollum could have been destroyed, could he not? But when Sam is ready to kill him near the end, Frodo tells him that he might yet serve a purpose, despite his thoroughgoing evil. And of course, in the end, as Frodo and Gollum stand at the precipice of Mount Doom, it's only Gollum's overweening lust for the ring, above that of even Frodo, which drives him to grasp for it and, of course, fall to his eternal destruction, ring and all, right? The final end of our circumstance may not be perceptible to us, but it is certain. God will brilliantly vindicate his righteousness in his providence, and he will use the wicked to do so. This doesn't mean we do not act, however. This does not mean that we sit upon our prophetic duffs and wait for the rapture. No. We must nevertheless labor and work as diligently as Nehemiah and his generation, knowing that it is not in vain, but that we will triumph. And many of us will see this in our lifetimes as well. Which brings us to point three, covering verses 10 through 15. Righteous thanks. We give righteous thanks. Regardless of the short-term circumstances, the righteous thrive owing to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. We are a covenant people. God's economy is a covenant economy. And we thrive owing to the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. In stark contrast to the wicked, the righteous find a permanent place in the courts of the Lord, like plants in the house of the Lord, blossoming forever, never to be like the grass of the field that flourishes for a season and then the wind passes over it and it is gone. All the images put forward here in these closing verses are of enduring fruitfulness, rooted in the temple, that is, in the presence of the Lord. These are intimations of eternal life. The horn of a wild ox, symbol of power and prowess. Who can tame him? We are like that horn of the wild ox, exalted by God. We are like fresh oil poured out. This is less about an anointing as it is about the wonders. The skin is nourished in a hot, dry climate, is it not, by oil? This is invigorating refreshment eternally in the presence of God. The palm tree and the cedar of Lebanon, strong, majestic, enduring trees. We dwell in God's presence, strong, majestic, and enduring. We are planted. We flourish in the temple, the place, once again, of God's presence. Reminiscent of the Emmanuel principle, right? I will be with them, and they will be with me. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are fruitful. We are full of sap and green. In other words, the debilitating effects of old age do not touch such a one in the presence of God. He's as vigorous as Caleb at 80, setting out to conquer and take dominion of his inheritance. And we live for a purpose. That is to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In his inscrutable providence, God will execute perfect justice. We must be justice bearers, trusting that he will arm us and equip us and make a way for us, but knowing all the time that it is God who is executing perfect justice. But he will use his church to do so as well. So remember then, in the course of this week, Thanksgiving week, most blessed of American holidays, the only religious holiday America has. Remember that it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name, O Most High. May your joy be full this week. May you rejoice as you give thanks. Well, let us now come to that place which is often called the Eucharist, right? That is the Thanksgiving, where we see our salvation portrayed in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.